Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Annette and I had a very good time up in Keswick. We had some terrific messages and still very much digesting them, as you might say. I've been downloading the copies of them from the Essential Christian website. You know, they do a lot of Christian conference type recording, and generally put up the messages up there, and you can purchase them quite cheaply. So I've been on there and downloading some of the ones that we'd missed from the weeks round about us, and also recording the ones that we liked from when we were there. So it was it's been really good, and an awful lot to take in and learn. So and strangely enough, that's what I sort of want to talk about today. We're wanting now to sort of move on from Romans. I've just left the sort of closing passages there, the, you know, the greetings to everyone and all of that. And today I want to look at the concept of Bible study, or Bible study, Bible presentation, or, you know, it's this concept of being able to look at the Bible and read it to get the best out of it. Because I think, you know, as a church, we've always guarded very, very close. It's been very, very dear to us that we are a Bible-believing church. We are an evangelical, Bible-believing church. Now, that actually, in and of itself, puts us in quite a small sort of club. Evangelicalism is not what you might call the mainstream, as it were. It's an offshoot of the mainstream in some respects. But the Bible-believing evangelicalism that's what Keswick is all about, which is where I've been. That's what we as a church are all about. So we hold Scripture in the highest regard. So what I want to do is just basically revisit something that we need to do periodically. How do we go about understanding Scripture to get the most out of it? When we are giving sermons, and I'm talking as much to myself, this isn't pointed at anybody. I've made mistakes in times past when I've been making sermons or putting things across, and it's sort of basically giving you the lessons that I've learned over the years that I need to continually remind myself about when I'm making sermons up, to try and stay true to the Scriptures rather than try and inject my understanding, my beliefs into them. You know, when we look at this concept of scriptural interpretation, there's an awful lot of views out there. There's an awful lot of denominations, there's an awful lot of individuals, even inside denominations, who, while they might walk together and hold broadly to similar principles, there's a lot of disagreement on a lot of aspects of Scripture. And in a way, that's understandable, because God hasn't chosen to tell us everything in and through the Bible. There are still many deep mysteries that we're really just not meant to know. Things like, you know, how were we created? You know, the hows is not a biblical question. It's just of no interest. What the Bible is interested in telling us about is God. We are here, and God wants us to know that He is there. And in the process, He tells us, and oh, by the way, you're there because I created you. Now, He doesn't go into the hows in that, and that's what science is all about. These are the things that excite human minds and We try and discover all of these things, and sometimes in the process we lose sight of where we're at and why we're doing things. But for many, many, many years, you know, the what you might call the headquarters of the sciences, you know, these grand academic institutes would have, you know, inscriptions, and many of them still do above their door, but so many of them basically don't acknowledge what it says. And what they say on them is learning to understand the mind of God, learning to understand more about God. That was, and in many regards still is, the primary approach of science. But for all of these different interpretations, they can't all be correct. You know, it's not just in the nuances of Scripture that there are differences. If that was all there was, we could discuss it and just go away quite happy. You know, there are elements which are subject to discussion and personal beliefs. One of the things that was covered at Keswick, for example, was the concept of the position on the millennium, this millennial concept. You know, they took the time to outline three different positions. You know, there's premillennialism, there's postmillennialism, and there's amillennialism, which means, in essence, there's no such thing as a millennial period as such. And he explained, you know, the preacher there, John Risberger, he explained just very, very briefly, just in 5 minutes, what each of these positions were, and then gave a couple of biblical examples as to the for and against each one. Very, very even-handed. And he said, I'm not wanting to fall out with anybody on this. He says, as we go out of the tent today, he says, I want everybody to be happy. He says, I want everybody, he says, to feel as if they've had a good message. I don't want to upset people. So I'm not going to tell you what I think is right. He says, because what I think is right is not important. He says, it's only my opinion. And there are a lot of areas of Scripture where that is a very sound position to take. You know, let's not fall out about things which are not core. If the Bible doesn't make it clear, then we don't have to worry too much about it. We're welcome to our different opinions, and it can be a healthy discussion in getting to know one another and understand where we're at on different things. But taking it beyond that just causes arguments and dissension, and really there's no good sense to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for training in righteousness. Right? Now, God-breathed, that's generally held to mean that God inspired the authors who wrote down the words. He essentially put into their head what it was that they were to write. And we hope sometimes, you know, when we're preparing and giving sermons, we pray and we ask for God's inspiration in the preparation. And I trust and believe that very often God does put things into me that then go down onto the paper. But sometimes, whenever I'm actually standing up here and giving them, he inspires me to say something entirely different. And, you know, as you're doing these things, you know, you're filtering them through different concepts, and you're saying, because you're testing the spirits, as it were, you're saying, okay, is this God's inspiration, is it from somewhere else? And to the extent that you are happy that it's God's inspiration, you go with it and you give it all you've got and you put it out there. And sometimes when that's happened, thankfully quite often actually when that's happened, people have come up to me and said, that was the best sermon ever, that was really great. And I'm saying, what did I say? You know, to be honest, I can't even remember too much of what I said, because it was all just sort of like hitting the back of my head and just coming through. And these things can be wonderful when they happen. So God does inspire us, you know, in all of these things. But he tells us here that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There are some aspects of the church, the charismatic aspects of the church, who say that because we can also have personal inspiration, that is redundant. The Bible is redundant because God speaks to us. God can speak to me just as much as he spoke to Moses and everyone else who wrote these things down here. Well, yes, that's true. But why would he say anything different? And on what basis can you test the spirits to understand that it's God's inspiration you're receiving and not some other source that we should perhaps be a little bit more concerned about? Or even just your own agenda coming out into the mix, as it were. These are the things that we need to guard against. And we certainly believe, as a Bible-believing church, that yes, we accept that God inspires us, but God is not going to inspire us differently from what he has already laid down for our edification, for our training in righteousness through the Holy Scriptures. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 tells us also that Scripture, there it refers to it as the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. Now, you understand that a sword is a weapon, but it has got two actions. It is both a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. When sword fighters are clashing their swords, all that clashing is defensive. It's when you don't hear a clash and what you hear is a don't want to put too much imagery into your minds, but that's when you need to worry. It's when you don't hear the clash that something has gone desperately wrong. But for all the clashing that happens, that's defense. One is swinging against the other, that might be offensive in its way, but the clash is the other sword is coming up to stop it. So the sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. And to that end, the Word of God, Scripture, can be used in both ways. And we need to think in our wider context, as Christians, how should we be using it? You know, we're warned in the Proverbs that the tongue is a dangerous weapon. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, when we are citing scriptures, it's the tongue that we're using. And if we're engaging the Holy Spirit, then what should come out of our mouth should be what? Uplifting, you know, or destructive. I think we all know that the intent is that it should always be uplifting. And therefore, when we use the sword, when we use the word in terms of the sword of the Spirit, it is in that defensive mode. Christ does not tell us to attack the devil or anyone else. He tells us to stand. He says, and when all is done, to remain standing. So, the armour that God gives us and the weapon that he gives us are all for defence, not for attack. So, when we have scriptures at dawn, to paraphrase, you know, a saying, you know, the idea of pistols at dawn or swords at dawn, you know, we have scriptures at dawn. You know, when we have Christians battling one another and bringing out pieces of scripture to defend their position and cut and thrust with it to win an argument. That's not what it's about. That is not what it's about. So, coming on to then the main thrust of what I'm trying to say, what I'm saying there in terms of introduction is that, you know, this book in the hands of anyone is a weapon. It can be a dangerous weapon if used offensively, but it can be a very valuable weapon when used defensively. And in order to use it in any way meaningfully at all, we really need to understand what it's saying to us. We can all cite scripture, but you know, even whether it's in defense or attack, it's meaningless if the other person can basically just come back and say, well, you're quoting that out of context. That's not what it says at all. All of a sudden you just go, well, where am I coming from? You know, what? Oh, I've got this one over here. I'll pull this one out as well. You know, and realistically, in order to understand scripture, we need to understand it fully and properly. And this is what I want to look at today. The first thing that we need to appreciate is that we all interpret or read through individual lenses. And I'm not talking about my glasses. Right? We all have a filter between our eyes, ears, and brain, right, which has been put in place through the total of our life experiences. Whatever we see, read, or hear is interpreted through that filter. Our life experiences influence our perceptions. That is a reality. It is a reality for you. It is a reality for me. Also, we are strongly influenced by opinions expressed from people we respect. Right or wrong, we put people, we tend to put people on a pedestal. Right? The sort of thing whereby if Fred says it, it must be true. Or conversely, you might feel you can't trust a word that Richard says. You know, trying to keep it on this end and not out there. We still favour, you know, we can favour opinion because of who's saying it. There's a prejudice that comes in there because of your perception of that person. You will either accept what they're saying or reject it. And in that sense, a person that we cannot accept, if they give you truth, you're rejecting it, not because of the falseness of what they're saying, but because of who they are in your mind. And for any one truth, if that's repeated a couple of times, you will convince yourself about the truthfulness or lack of it with respect to that position. Because as you reinforce that position, it becomes part of you. And you then resist anything that you hear along those lines. This is something that we need to acknowledge, recognize, and be aware of within ourselves. We need to understand that this concept of a filter affects all of us. None are exempt. We all know what we know, right? And that comes from this concept of filtering things. We know what we know. There may be some things when you're asked openly, you might say, no, I don't know anything about that. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. It's those things where you've got an absolute certainty that that's the position that I hold on that, and that I know that that's the truth. And anything that you hear contrary to that is immediately dismissed. Forget it. You know, just not going there. You know. Annette had a beautiful one this morning. I don't know if she wants to share it. Right, yes. she was listening to one of the recordings. You can get Clayton TV, it's an online TV. They actually have got the main talks from Keswick as well. So an easy way of seeing them even for free is to listen online there. And you just call it up, www.clayton.tv. And up it comes, and you just go into the other programs or search, and you can look for Keswick, and you can look for the Keswick years. And this year's are being uploaded now. So she was listening to the week one speaker, an Australian pastor, and he was talking about prayer. And he said, now, he says, all of us, he says, in here, you know, he's talking to about, what, 3,000, 4,000 people in that packed tent. And he's saying, now, he says, Keswick, he says, when we are all here, he says, a very, very busy place. He says, have you noticed how difficult it is to park? He says, but do you honestly think, he says, that Jesus and God are sitting up there on their thrones with nothing better to do than to listen to 600 people all at once saying, Lord, I need a parking space. Lord, I need a parking space. And of course, Annette just says, that man doesn't know what he's talking about. Boom. You see, you know what you know. And all of a sudden, you know, and this was the fourth sermon that you've listened to. All of a sudden, in Annette's mind, the value from the previous three sermons are all diminished. I thought he knew what he was talking about. Obviously not. So you see, these things affect us deeply. And it's that real, and it's that immediate. We just automatically reject. So we have what you might call selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear. We dismiss those things that we don't want to hear. So what do we do? You know, I'm not saying that what I preach, by the way, please, I want to reinforce that right now. I am not saying that what I preach is absolute truth. No person, no human can claim to be the arbiter of absolute truth. Right? I am not asking you to believe me above everybody else. I am putting some things in front of you and looking for you to make of them what you will, but what I'm saying is that these are things which I believe do affect us, right? So I am as susceptible to making mistakes as anyone, and I've made a few in my life. We've all been on a journey, right? We've all been on a journey, and you know, we've made mistakes with biblical interpretation along the way. What I'm saying is that journey hasn't finished yet. We can still make mistakes. It's very difficult to recognize and acknowledge then where this might all be happening to us. There are a number of things that we hold to be true, and anything that we hear or see that appears to conflict with these truths is automatically dismissed. Have you heard the story of Galileo? You remember, you know who Galileo was? You know, he's a father of astronomy, and some people say astrology, but that's not correct. He is a father of astronomy. Right? He was the first person to really put out there that we are a very, very small dot in a huge universe, and that we are going around the sun, and our sun is one of many suns. And he made us all appear so small and insignificant that he was tried and charged with heresy. Because everybody knew, one, the earth is flat, and two, we are the centre of the universe and everything revolves around us. The sun revolves around the earth, not the other way around. Everybody knows that. Don't you be so stupid, Galileo. He lived out his life under house arrest. Right? All of his works were burned that they could get their hands on because he was branded a heretic. He was lucky to have escaped death for his heresy. His heresy, which today we hold as solid science, indisputable, we know, we would say, those were silly people. Hey, look in the mirror, it's us just a couple of hundred years ago. Right? This is what I'm saying. It's not just because a truth is widely held, it doesn't make it absolute truth. Right? So it's not only a case you don't believe me, even if there was a million of me, don't believe me for my own sake. Right? What is the one thing in all of this that we can rely on? The Bible. The Bible. So then, it brings us back into this sharp focus. How do we then interpret the Bible? I'm wanting to give you a couple of principles that we would follow in reading the Bible and trying to understand it. And my hope is that as we are preparing sermons, for those of us that are doing that we would go through this exercise as we're doing it, so that whenever we stand here, we may at times fill in all the gaps, but even if we choose not to, for lack of time and everything else, we want to be sure that what we are saying is defendable, that it's as near as we can judge solid biblical truth. Right? And I'm not saying anybody's guilty of anything else. What I'm saying is, I do this as well. Right? And I need to do it too. First then, we need to understand the Bible is God's phased revelation. As I said before, it's not about how. It's about who. And it's principally about God. God introduces himself in the very first sentence of Scripture. In the beginning, God. There isn't any attempt to prove that God exists. There's an assumption that this is an understood truth. Therefore, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without, you know, shapeless and without void, empty and all the rest of it. So we move then from that through the story of man's fall into the story of Abraham, how he selected Abraham and then through Abraham selected a people that we call Israel. And then in Jesus Christ, how he opened up this revelation of who God is. But all the way up to that point, up to the coming of Jesus Christ, the emphasis was there is one God. In spite of the language that was used, we will make man in our image. Right? The Old Testament talks about God, 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 and doesn't talk about any other or any subdivision or anything else about that. Jesus introduces us to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then with that knowledge, you read back through the Old Testament and you can see the Spirit hovered over, you know, over the deep, and you know, you can see then the work of the Spirit through it. But it's not self-evident. It's not until you have that revelation and understanding that comes from the New Testament that you can then read that into the Old Testament. And that's the same problem that the disciples had. Who's this person, Jesus? You know, we trust you, we've been with you and all the rest of it, But who is this person Jesus? The resurrected Jesus walking on the road with the disciples after his death and resurrection, they didn't know who he was. But what did he do? He opened their minds to understanding. He took them back through the Old Testament, the scriptures that they were familiar with already, but hadn't seen before, in the way that he presented himself to them. And through that, he showed them how and why it was necessary for these things to have happened. That was the whole purpose of that. And it was the first instance of them having their eyes opened and that level of understanding being given to them. And then particularly in the letters, where you unpack, if you like, the theology that comes from the gospel and what it means then looking back into the Old Testament that prophesied all of these things, and this was the fulfillment of prophecy, and this is what it means, and we go on from there. In there is the revelation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all one God, but presented as three beings acting in harmony, acting in unison as one. Where Christ was able to say, what do you mean, show me the Father? Have I been with, you know, I've been with you for so long. You know, you don't have to ask, show me the Father. You've seen me, therefore you've seen the Father. That's how one they were and are. So we need to look at the Bible and read even the small parts of it with that in mind. In other words, keep the big picture in mind. Keep the big picture in mind. Remember, this is the God that we're talking about. This is what the self-revelation of God is throughout Scripture. We cannot fully understand God and his word till we have read all the way through it, then reflected on what God has revealed about himself to us, Old Testament versus New Testament, God revealed first through Abraham, then through Israel, then into the New Testament, to the world, growing revelation all the way through of who and what God is. Revealed firstly through prophecy, and then revealed in fullness in and through Jesus Christ. Unless you approach individual scriptures with that at the back of your mind, it's very easy to believe that they say something that they don't actually mean. So that's the first principle. The second principle, building on this, we need to establish firmly and absolutely who God is. If the Bible is all about this revelation of God and this restoration of relationship between mankind and God, that infers that we should know God. In what way do we know God? What does Scripture tell us about this God? Understanding this is key to correctly and consistently interpreting God's actions. Not only his actions, but his thoughts and desires. Because as a Christian, the big thing that goes through all of our minds is, what does God want of me in my life? Well, he's not going to want anything different from you in your life that's not consistent with his plan for humanity. You see that? You understand that? It will fit in. Whatever he wants of you personally will fit into that bigger picture. So it's important that we understand that in order to appreciate all of these things. What is the relationship between the God of the Old Testament, who appears to be so fierce and judgmental, and Jesus Christ, who came to die for us and told us about God the Father, who loves the world so much? You see, if you go into the Bible, you ignore the New Testament and look just at the Old. Who's God? Describe him to me. He's angry, isn't he? He's a judgmental God. He wipes out whole nations without a thought. now describe the God of the New Testament. God of love. The God who gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him might be saved. So which is God? See what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? If you don't understand the fullness of Scripture, and you don't then understand who God is, because that's fundamental to everything, you then interpret what you're reading against that held belief. You see? Is there one God, as the Bible says so frequently, or are there many? How does Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fit into this one God concept? It's easy for me just to glibly, you know, sort of roll it off. You know, I feel I understand it, but in truth, no human can understand it, because it's one of these mysteries. We can make up analogies in our mind. We can try and represent it from our knowledge. Like I said, for me, it's three beings who, although being independent, have got a singular mind, a singular thought, and they are so unified, perhaps essentially, you know, living as one. They know each other's mind. Perhaps they read minds. I don't know. But whatever it is, there is no division, no distinction between them. They are unified completely. And if you don't understand that, again, there are sections of Scripture that will take you off at tangents. And these are just two of many monumental conflicts that can cause confusion and uncertainty for us. So if you don't have a correct understanding of God, you can see how this would strongly influence everything else that we read in Scripture. And your included interview with Steve McVeigh in a program entitled What is God's Wrath? He sums up our position, the church position, on the person and character of God, and addresses these questions. He quotes the Apostle John in saying that God is love, and goes on to explain this in this way. He says, love is not simply an attribute of God. You know, within a human, you can see that John was a very loving person. You know, this comes across very often at funerals and things like that. You know, they try and sum the person up. But then alongside that, they might say, but of course he was a disciplinary as a father, etc., etc. You know, so we see love as one attribute. We can love. We can also be angry. We can hate. Now, anger and hate, where do they stand with love? They've got no place, have they? You cannot reconcile these two things. But what Steve McVeigh says is, look, when it says in Scripture that God is love, it doesn't mean it's an attribute working alongside that, in as much as to say sometimes he expresses himself this way and sometimes he expresses himself a different way, as a human would. No. What he says is that it's his DNA. That there is no room for anything else. It sums him up perfectly and completely. And then you say, yes, but what about all of this when it talks about God's wrath? It talks about it in the Old Testament. It talks about it in the New Testament. But what is that wrath directed toward? What is it that we're told right from the beginning, right from the Garden of Eden, that is incompatible with God and any relationship with him? Sin. Sin. God's wrath is always directed against sin, not against people. It's always against sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, why were they destroyed? It wasn't to destroy the people, it was to destroy the sin that was coming out of, because they were infecting. It was an infection that was growing, and, you know, it's like cutting out a cancer. Yeah, it's like cutting out a cancer. It's not something that you want to do. You don't want to hurt the person. You're trying to help them. But if you don't take that knife to them and cut out that stuff that's causing the problem, they're going to die. So God was dealing with a cancer. We see it as being directed towards people. It wasn't. It wasn't. If it was, then God's a liar when he says God is love. And we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that God doesn't lie. The big question is, how do you reconcile these things? Well, first of all, you've got to accept that if he says that, then that's what he means, and everything else has got to somehow be reconciled with that concept, not the other way about. Take the absolutes of what God says about himself. That's what we build on. He is love. This is a concept that's very hard for many people to grasp, as you might appreciate. It's particularly hard for those of us who came to understand the Bible from the perspective of the Old Testament, where we see so many examples of God expressing wrath and anger. It's equally hard for those who believe that this is the only day of salvation, as we see today a world of 6 billion people, of whom less than 1 billion are believers. That means less than 10%, around 90% of the world's population is doomed to die. And yet, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, if you take the physical evidence and hold it against that statement, then that's a lie. God only loved a very small part of the world. God only loved the little part that expressed love for him in this lifetime. And 90% of that world is doomed to die. You know, you can't say, I love a person, I'll have your kidneys, you know, as in, that's the bit that I really love about you and the rest of you can go. That's not how we act, is it? If you love a person, you love them all together. So when God says he loves the world, when God said he created mankind, and he, what did he say? He said it was good. He said it was good. He was proud, he was pleased with his creation. You know, he blessed it and said it was good. Now, okay, I mean, he knew even then where it was going. It didn't stop him saying it was good because, you know, we're told that God knew from before creation that Christ was going to have to die. It's all part of an eternal plan. God hasn't been surprised and shocked by anything that's happened. So, he says in John 3:16, he loved the whole world. He loves the world, that all who believe in him might be saved. And he inspired 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now let's just, 1 Timothy... Timothy chapter 2, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if that is an inspired statement that comes from God, now we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. That includes this statement. So, if we have a statement here that says God our Saviour wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, is 10% okay? Does 10% fulfill that prophecy in the way that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies that related to him? You know, there are hundreds of prophecies relating to Christ. Some of them are so incidental You know, like for example, him being past vinegar, you know, the vinegar to drink. Even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that they divided his clothes was a fulfillment of prophecy. When you get down to that level of nitty-gritty detail that God takes the time to fulfill, is this beyond him? Is this beyond him that says that it is his will that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. God wants all men to be saved. And that's a collective term, by the way. It includes women. We accept that, you know. But it takes faith. You know, against the evidence of our eyes and our ears and everything that we see in the world, it takes faith to accept the word of Scripture in this context over our worldly perception. So we translate the Scriptures to make them fit with our experience. So indeed, the evangelist will tell you this is indeed the only day of salvation. And those who don't accept here and now, usually acknowledged by the sending in of a large donation, will burn and be tortured for all eternity through the love of our Saviour, watched by their nearest and dearest, who apparently should look forward to this prospect. That's worldly biblical translation. Would humanity know or experience any kind of love if it weren't for the fact we were made in God's image? Human love is only a pale imitation of God's love. But even we know torture is wrong, and we condemn it in all situations. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. It's part of our DNA as well. It only comes through, it's a pale shadow. It comes through as an attribute in us. Whereas in him, it is what he is. But we wouldn't know what love was if he didn't impart that to us. The third principle that I want to give you is that all Scripture can only be understood in its full context. If you don't honour this principle, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. All the words are there, just mix them up to make it say whatever you feel is appropriate, and hey presto, there you've got it. There are many sentences and paragraphs that, if taken out of context, can appear to say things that give a very different meaning to the flow of the document. So if you're in the middle of something that's talking about sin, and you've got this throwaway statement about people going into hellfire, you know, what is it that we're talking about there? Right? This is what we need to understand. Sometimes things are written for effect. We're too ready to jump on little itty bitty phrases because we've come at something, you know, with a decision that this is the message that we want to put across. Well, whose agenda is that? Is that God's agenda or yours? I've got to guard against that all the time. You need to understand this goes into principle number four. The primary meaning of any scripture is what it conveyed to its initial audience, to its original audience. It seems to escape many people that if any particular phrase or book did not make sense to the original audience, then it would never have been retained for us to actually see. How many of you received mailings in the lead up to the last general election? Everybody? Do you still have them? Are you guarding them religiously? What are they? They're rubbish, aren't they? Right? You put them in the bin. That's what you do with all rubbish. So, when these things were first written, if it was just perceived as nonsense and rubbish to the people who were reading it, what would have happened to it? Yeah, thrown out. It would never have been copied faithfully. What are the things? Right, take away your computers, right, because this is what we're talking about. We're not scanning anything here. Take away all your computers and your printers, right? What are you left with? You're left with a big long sheet of papyrus and a feather for a pen dipped into some dye. And you have got how many? 20,000, 40,000 words to move across because you want a copy of it. What sort of stuff do you copy like that? It's got to be meaningful to you, hasn't it? It's got to be more than that. It's got to be life-affirming and life-changing for you to have that dedication that you will sit down and you will do that. That is the material that was retained for our edification and enlightenment because it meant that much to the people who first read it. So it's good, therefore, to have a study Bible or concordance that provides an outline of what life was like when the particular book that you're reading or studying was written. Then you can understand something about the author, the audience, and the environment that they lived in. And you can start to see things a bit more real. You know, the book of Revelation, all that pictures that are in there, all that imagery. And we're all saying, oh, it's all about the end times. Now, there may be a level of truth to that. But do you think the people who originally received it, when John wrote all of that down, do you think they received that and said, I don't have a clue what this means, but I'm sure it will mean something to somebody in 2,000 years' time, so we better keep it and faithfully record it? I don't think so. I don't think so. I'll tell you what it says to the people of that time. In the first century, there were many gods and religions, and there were many beliefs about how people came to be in the world. And Revelation deals with each of the mainstreams of them and tells them that in all of your philosophy, dear friend, you're wrong. It's God. It's God. God did this. God is great. Even to the people, right, under the great philosophers who were what we call numerologists, right, they talk about magic numbers. And they wouldn't make a decision without a roll of the dice. And if certain magic numbers came up, that was positive news that they want, you know, yes, you know, that's a good fortune for us. That will take us to where we want to go. They believed in the magic of numbers. So does the book of Revelation. All of the positive numbers are all tied to God's kingdom. All of the random numbers, the bad numbers, the things that they say, oh no, no, that's a bad omen, all tied to everything else. So it even gives the gospel in numbers to numerologists. How wonderful is that? But to know that, to appreciate that, you've got to look into what life was like around that time and then read the book in the light of that. I'm not saying by any means that that's all it means. But if it wasn't that meaningful to the people at that time, it wouldn't be there for us today. That's what I'm saying. The other thing, the last principle that I want to say is that all of these things that I've said all act together. It's not a matter of dipping into one. They all function together. You have to understand the flow of Bible. You need to understand who God is, his nature, what he's looking for from his believers. You need to read scriptures in context, recognizing that first and foremost they had a meaning to the original audience. And yes, they can mean other things as well, but it won't be out of keeping with that general concept that we've talked about. So the only emphasis that helps discern the truth of a section of scripture is its consistency then with our knowledge of God and his character. If it appears to contradict, for example, that God is love, then we don't understand it right, and we need to rethink what we're looking at. I think that's a good point to stop.
Right, if I...